Well, as I mentioned earlier, when we read John chapter 18 on page 958 together, when we read that chapter, we reminded ourselves that in the previous four chapters, Jesus has been quietly speaking to his disciples. He's gathered them around him. He's explained to them that he's soon to depart this world, and he's sought to prepare them for what's to come, what life is going to be like without him. And the disciples, no doubt, are still really trying to get their heads around that, trying to understand it. It doesn't really make sense to them. They've been listening to Jesus for these 3 years, but nothing really has prepared them for this moment. And now when we come to chapter 18, when Jesus is taken from them, he's not yet left this world. That's going to come in just a few chapters' time. In chapter 19, he's still on this world, but he's no longer with them. And he's taken from that garden in Gethsemane, and he's taken away to the trials with the high priests. And his disciples, you can see, can't you, just by what's happened, even in this chapter, are utterly lost. They seem to be scattered. There's only two who are even mentioned here. And one of those denies the Lord. The one who was most bold, the one who was even boastful about what he was going to do, he's the one who maybe has enough courage to get near to Jesus, but even he ends up denying him. And in the middle of this group, we have the Lord Jesus himself, don't we? And what a figure he strikes during these verses. One who is majestic and strong. One even in his arrest and betrayal, seems to be absolutely in control. One who knows his destiny and does what he's come to do. And therefore, as we look at these verses together, it tells us much about the Lord Jesus Christ, who he was, and what his mission is. So what I want to do as we look at these verses together is to split the chapter into, or split those verses that we read into three sections. And around each section, look at the main character, or the main supporting character, I should say, in each of those sections. The main character throughout these verses is, of course, the Lord Jesus himself. But what I want to do is to use the main supporting character from each section to shine light on our Saviour. So we're going to look at Judas, first of all, in verses 1 to 11, then the high priest in the central section, and then Peter in the final section that we read together. So let's begin then by looking at Judas Iscariot. We could call him the false disciple, couldn't we? The false disciple, verses 1 through to 11. Because we read in chapter 18 and verse 1 that Jesus, after he'd spoken for these four chapters in preparing his disciples for his departure, they then cross over into a brook, into a garden, which we know to be the Garden of Gethsemane. We know from a little bit later on that this was a garden that Jesus often visited with his disciples. No doubt a place where they could get away from the crowds a little bit, a place where they could rest, a place maybe where he could teach them. It was a place that was very familiar to them. And because it was familiar to them, it was familiar too with Judas. Can you see him there in verse 2? Judas, who betrayed him, also knew that place. So Judas knew exactly what it was that Jesus was going to do, and Judas now has come, and he's come to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his role. He doesn't know that. He doesn't realize that's what he's doing. He knows that he's come to betray Jesus of Nazareth, doesn't he? He knows that. But he doesn't know that what he's really doing is betraying Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Anointed One, in other words, Jesus the long-promised one of the Old Testament, Jesus the Son of God. He doesn't realize that that's what he's really doing. But that's what he set his heart on doing. He's opposing now the Son of God himself. He's opposing the Lord Jesus. He's betrayed him. And he brings, you can see verse 3, this detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. He clearly realizes that Jesus is going to have his disciples with him. There's going to be 11 men plus the Lord Jesus around there. At least one of the men is armed, if not more. It looks from the other Gospels as at least two of Jesus' disciples who are armed. Judas knows there could be a bit of a scrap here. Maybe he feels that Peter and others will defend the Lord Jesus. So he brings this great cohort of troops and officers and the Pharisees, and they come with lanterns and torches and weapons. And what a sight it might have been. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where the police have come to arrest somebody. And sometimes we see it on our television sets. Maybe there's a drugs bust or something like that. And you have all these different police cars all coming and converging in the same place. And they bash the door down and into the house through front and back, trying to find the one person. And if they fear that the person may be armed, then there's even more police and protection and so on. Well, that's what it was like here. That they were concerned that Jesus would lead a revolution, a concern that he would fight back, and they came in numbers. They came to make sure that they could overpower him. That's what they wanted to do, wasn't it? They wanted to be in charge. They wanted to be in control. They didn't want to get this far. They've done the deal with Judas Iscariot, a deal they thought maybe would never happen. They've got their inside man. They've got their spy in the camp. They know not just where Jesus is, but they know where Jesus is going to be. That was the vital bit of intelligence that they'd never had before. They couldn't arrest Jesus before this, you see, because Jesus had always been in public places. They'd get word. Jesus is in the temple. Jesus is in a synagogue. Jesus is in the street corner. And he's teaching dozens and hundreds and sometimes even thousands of people. And they couldn't arrest him there, do you see? They couldn't get to him there. He was protected to a certain extent by the crowds. They couldn't risk it. But now they've got a spy in the camp. They couldn't have done it without Judas. And now they're getting a report, not just of where Jesus is right now, but Jesus has gone to them and said, I know where Jesus is going. He's going to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's going to be there on his own, just him and his disciples, no crowds. And you can get him at night when it's dark, and nobody will see, and few will defend him. And they're putting themselves on the front foot, aren't they? We want to take control of this situation, and we're not going to risk anything now. We're not going to risk somebody jumping over the wall and making a dash for it. We're not going to risk them coming at us with swords. We're in control. And you can imagine Judas, can't you, with this great cohort with him, feeling safe and secure, and we finally got our man. But we can see very clearly, can't we, from verse 4, that it wasn't Judas who was in control at all. It wasn't the chief priests and the Pharisees. They weren't in control. It wasn't them who weren't the ones with a great knowledge. Verse 4, Jesus, therefore, knew in all things that would come upon them. You see, here were the chief priests and the Pharisees. We've got our inside man. We've got this knowledge that we couldn't have had before, and this knowledge gives us power, and this power gives us the opportunity to act. And here, John is careful to make sure that we understand. No, they might have known a little something. They knew the movements of Jesus of Nazareth, of Jesus the Christ, for one night, but that's really all they knew. But here is Jesus, and he knows all things. And he knows exactly what's going to happen. And he, too, knows the future. You see, that's what Judas knew. Judas knew what was going to happen. He told that to the chief priests. This is what's going to happen. Jesus is going to go into the garden. But Jesus knew all of that. Not only the past, but he knew the future too. He knew where this was leading. And he could see beyond what Judas could see. Which is why Judas ended up hanging himself. He could see beyond what the chief priests and the Pharisees could see. Which is why the chief priests and the Pharisees ended up hanging Jesus on the tree. He could see beyond all that. And he knew all things that would come upon him. And in the other Gospels, not here in John, but in the other Gospels, we sense something of the weight of that on Jesus' shoulders, don't we? I don't know if you've ever dreaded something, knowing that you've got to go through with something terrible and painful. Jesus knew that. He knew all things that would come upon him. And we've said often, haven't we, over these recent weeks, even as he's with the disciples and thinking of them and preparing them for his departure, he knows all things that are going to come upon him. And here in the garden, he knew. And we don't see it here in John. He wants to concentrate on this story of Judas and and on those who come to arrest. But from Matthew's Gospel and from Luke's Gospel particularly, we know something of the agony of soul of the Lord Jesus, don't we? As he wrestled in prayer, as he sweat drops of blood. And Jesus knew all these things. And it's he then, verse 4, who immediately comes and takes control of the situation. Can you see it? He steps forward and says to them, "Whom are you seeking?" There are people like that, aren't there? Not many, and probably none in exactly this situation, but there are some people who just naturally take control, don't they? Born leaders. They naturally take control in a different situation. They step forward, and it seems that ordinary human beings like you and me just kind of fall into line and go along with it. These born leaders. But try doing that when a great host of troops have come to arrest you. And you'll find that, born leader or not, you won't be able to command this group. But look at what happens with Jesus. He's a born leader. He's the Son of God himself. He's in control of all of this. "Whom are you seeking?" He takes the initiative. Never let it be said that the Lord Jesus Christ was jumped on in a dark alley and didn't know what he was doing. No, the Lord Jesus Christ walked willingly towards this group, knowing exactly what would happen, because this is what he's come to do. He knew about his betrayal before he ever left heaven. He knew about his arrest. He knew about his death. He knew about it all. He's in control. Verse 5, they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth," you see? Jesus of Nazareth. He is Jesus of Nazareth, but he's much more than that. I've mentioned to you before my former pastor, Richard Davis. And he's a minister. He was my minister, ordained back in the 70s, I think. And yet when he was having correspondence with a certain denomination which will go unnamed, every time they wrote to him, they wrote to Mr. Davis. This particular denomination would never write to him as the Reverend Davis. That they wrote that way to all the other ministers, but not to him. He was Mr. Davis. Why? Well, because they wouldn't recognize his ordination, because he hadn't been ordained within that denomination. He'd been ordained in an ordinary church like this one. And they wouldn't use his title. He was just Mr. Davis. And here we have something of that as well. That these people now, "Who have you come to arrest?" "Jesus of Nazareth." Well, that sounds straightforward, doesn't it? We can arrest the Jesus of Nazareth. But they're not really come to arrest Jesus of Nazareth. They've come to arrest Jesus the Christ. They've come to arrest Jesus the Messiah. They've come to arrest Jesus the Son of God. They've come to arrest Jesus, King of Kings. That's who they've come to arrest. But they don't say that, do they? They don't acknowledge who he is. And of course they don't. Because if they acknowledged who he was, they'd never stand there and dare oppose him. And this is the situation that many people find themselves in today, don't they? They consider Jesus, but they're considering Jesus of Nazareth. They're not considering Jesus the Messiah. They reject Jesus of Nazareth. They shake their fist in the face of Jesus of Nazareth. But they would not dare to shake their fist in the face of Jesus the Lord, Jesus the King, Jesus the Judge. And you see, it's easy for us in some ways, due to the grace and the patience of God, to be able to do that in this life. And probably all of us have done it at different times, haven't we? Before we were converted, many of us rejected the Lord Jesus Christ for years and years. We knew about him. It's not for many of us that we didn't believe that he existed or believe some of the things that the Bible said about him. But we wouldn't have him as Lord. We wouldn't acknowledge him as Lord. He was just plain old Jesus to us. But there'll come a day when that same Lord Jesus sits on a throne and we will face him. And he too then will take the initiative just as he did now. And we will have to answer his questions. And we will have to face those charges. And there are those, perhaps even here tonight, who have not yet bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, but will bow the knee to him on that day. And these soldiers, and even Judas Iscariot himself, and the Pharisees and the chief priests, they'll bow the knee to Jesus on that day. But here in the garden, he's just Jesus of Nazareth to them. But look at how he answers. Maybe you picked it up as I was reading it. Verse 5, Jesus said to them, the New King James says, I am he. Can you see that in the middle of verse 5? Jesus says, I am he. Notice that the he is in italics. And what the New King James translation does, right throughout the whole of the translation, sometimes for sentences to make sense when you're translating from one language to another, you have to add words in that are maybe implied in the original language. And what the New King James Version does is it places those words in italics to make it easier for us to see which words have been added to make it easier for us to understand. Just look at verse 12, for example, just as a minor example. Then a detachment of troops, and you can see of troops there, has been added. It's implied in the original, but it's put in for clarity. Well, he in verse 5 is in italics as well, which means that Jesus never said that. But it's been put in for clarity. And you can understand why, couldn't we? If someone was to walk into this room and said, and I said, who are you looking for? And they said, Mark Barnes. I would probably say, well, I'm him. Or I am he. I wouldn't say, I am. But that's what Jesus said. He simply said, I am. And you see, that matters. And we understand why the translators have put that word in. But it's important that we realize Jesus never said that. Because what Jesus is saying here, Jesus of Nazareth, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am. I am. What's the significance of that? He says it again in verse 6. I am. He says it again in verse 8. I have told you that I am. Three times. Why is that so important? Well, do you remember right back in the book of Exodus when the Lord God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush, and Moses said to God, what is your name? Do you remember what God answered? I am who I am. He is the great I am. That's who God is. And as Jesus is speaking here to these soldiers, that's what he's getting across. That's what he's communicating. You think I'm just Jesus of Nazareth? I am not. I am. I'm Jehovah God. I am the Lord God Almighty, creator of heavens and earth. And here I am in the garden facing you. And how do they respond? Look at it, verse 6. Now when he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. You bet your life they drew back and fell to the ground. Because there we think, don't we, from the way that the story is told, something, just a glimpse of the majesty of Jesus Christ came across to those soldiers. And we don't know exactly what that looked like. We don't know how Jesus displayed his power. But there in that moment, as he spoke those words, they saw just a little something of who he really was. He was the great I am. And you see, this is what happens, isn't it? Even in this day and age, that as the Lord Jesus Christ is preached, and as we hear it spoken of Jesus of Nazareth, and maybe we dismiss him to a certain extent of a nice man, a kind man, a good man, maybe even a powerful man of 2,000 years ago, we think of him in those terms. But just every now and again, and maybe even tonight, we get a little glimpse into his power, don't we? Have you not experienced that? Even those of you who are not yet Christians, have you not experienced that? That little glimpse that this is no ordinary man? That this is a man of great power and love? This is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? And you can see it. You can see it. And you too maybe stand back. And you can't approach. That's what happened to these soldiers. They drew back and they fell to the ground. And there's their opportunity, isn't it? Right there. There's their opportunity. That's the time that calls for strategic withdrawal, isn't it? If an ordinary looking man, unarmed, can step forward and in answering a simple question can cause a whole cohort of soldiers to fall to the ground, then it's time for strategic withdrawal. Time to realize that you've more than met your match. And And maybe that's time for you too tonight. Maybe time for you to realize that you've more than met your match in Jesus. And that you can't defeat him or keep pushing him away. And you simply must bow the knee. But the problem is that each of these soldiers picked themselves up off the ground, didn't they? And when Jesus asked them again, whom are you seeking? How did they answer? Well, what they could have said, and maybe what they should have said, is we're seeking Jesus the great I am. Jesus the one that we've just glimpsed. Jesus the Lord of all. But they didn't do that. Jesus of Nazareth. He's the one that we seek. And maybe you've done that. I think I did it many times before I became a Christian. I got my glimpse into the power and the majesty of Jesus. And in my heart of hearts, I knew he really was who he claimed to be. But for whatever reason, stupid, foolish, silly reasons, selfish reasons, I didn't bow the knee. And that chance passed away and he became again to me, just Jesus of Nazareth. And if you've seen the I Am, the Lord of the universe, can I say very simply, stay on your knees. Don't get up. Don't try again. Don't say again, he's just Jesus of Nazareth. Stay on your knees and bow to the Lord of glory. And if you do that, you would find the joy of sins forgiven and of peace with God. You'd find that instead of being his enemy, you'd be his friend. But these soldiers have put themselves now on the side of the enemy. They've kept themselves there. So what happens? Well, as you know, Jesus, verse 8, I've told you that I am. If you seek me, let these go away. What wonderful words from Jesus. He knew that all they really were cared about was him. He knew that they thought, rightly in some ways, that with Jesus out of the way, the disciples would go to nothing. So he says to them, leave the disciples alone. His thought is still with them, first of all, and as an extension to us, even at this time. Let them go, take me. And none were lost, therefore. And even Simon Peter, foolish, dear old Simon Peter, doing no doubt what he thinks is best, cuts off the high priest's servant's ear. But Jesus still in control. He doesn't need swords. He'll tell us that later on. He doesn't need people to defend him. He can look after himself, as we'll see. And he goes. He's bound, verse 12, and he's led away. So as we're looking at this section, what do we find here? What is going on? Well, what's going on here in this section is that the Lord Jesus Christ is beginning to undo something that was done thousands and thousands of years before. Because this story here in the Garden of Gethsemane reminds us of another garden, doesn't it? And what Jesus is doing here is he's reversing the effects of that first garden. You see, what happened in the first garden, do you remember back in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapters 2 and 3, that there Adam and Eve, the first man and woman, were there in the garden. And they were told about a tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they were to be obedient, the Lord said to them, do not eat from that tree. But they were disobedient. They took the fruit from the tree. And as a consequence, they lost the blessings of that garden. They were thrown out of the garden, and sin and death entered into the world as a consequence. And ever since then, we've been living, as it were, outside of the garden, outside of paradise. We've been living in a fallen world, a world affected by sin and death, so affected by sin and death, sometimes we barely notice until it strikes oh so close to home. And what Jesus is doing here in this garden, he's reversing the effects of that first garden. So where that first garden was marked by disobedience, so in this garden it's marked by obedience. to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, rather, is obedient to his Father. And whereas in that first garden it was God, the great I Am, who walked in the garden and confronted Adam and Eve, where are you? What have you done was the implication. Here, the great I Am is the one who's accused. Accused by this great cohort of soldiers. And whereas that first garden, the trouble, as it were, began with a victory of Satan over Adam and Eve at the tree, so this story will end with the defeat of Satan by the Lord Jesus Christ at a very different tree. You see, what's happening in this garden is a reversal of what happened in that garden oh so long ago. The Lord Jesus Christ is beginning to undo what man did, what you and I have done. And he's still got some way to go at this stage of the story. But that's the road that is set. That's the course that is marked. That's where he is heading. And in order to get there, he has to go through this trial, this sham of a trial, verses 12 through to 14 and then 19 through to 24. We're going to whiz through this point very quickly because of time. But we find here that this is the first and the second of many trials that the Lord Jesus Christ will face. It's his religious trial. He'll come now second later on in future weeks to a legal trial. But this is now his religious trial as he faces the high priest. And he's charged now with these sins. And they're trying to find out all about him. They want to know, verse 19, about his disciples and his doctrine. And they cross-examine him. And of course, the Lord Jesus is innocent of all charges. He makes that clear to them, doesn't he, in verse 23. If I've spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. That's the challenge. Bear witness of the evil. What a contrast to Adam and Eve as they faced their trial in Eden. They hung their heads. They tried to blame other people, anyone but themselves. It was Eve's fault, not even Eve. It's the woman you put in the garden with me. Let's blame God for this. But what does Jesus say? He's able to stand upright and true. He's able to hold his head high. And he's able to say, if I've spoken evil, bear witness to it. So what happens then is everybody else who falls silent. Nobody can speak. Nobody can speak against him. He's just sent away then, bound to Caiaphas this time. They can't answer him. These such simple questions of a prisoner facing a court. Bear testimony against me. But nobody can. But nobody can. And here in the middle of this false trial by a false high priest, the true high priest is the one who's in charge. The true high priest is the one who is in control, the Lord Jesus himself. And while all this is going on outside, we meet our third character, don't we? We've seen something of Judas and the false disciple, and now as we're outside, we see another disciple. We see Peter himself. We pick him up in verses 15 through 18 and then again in 25 through 27. Dear old Peter, someone who in many ways gets a lot of things right, but he gets a lot of things wrong too, doesn't he? And he's already, remember, cut off the ear of Malchus. He's shown bravery, foolhardy bravery maybe, but he's shown bravery in the face. He's shown the desire to defend his Lord. He's shown whose side he's really on, in other words, isn't he? But you see, even Peter, as he showed whose side he was really on, also showed that he didn't really understand what it was that Jesus came to do. He didn't really understand what it meant that Jesus was the great I Am. He knew who Jesus was. He'd confessed him as Christ already, hadn't he? But he didn't really know what that meant. So he makes this attack on the high priest. But now, in verse 15, he follows Jesus down. And as he goes through the door, verse 16, and is brought in, verse 17, the servant girl who keeps the door says to Peter, You're also one of this man's disciples, aren't you? And here we have a contrast. Can you see it at the end of verse 17? A contrast with what's gone before? Because what went before at the beginning in the Garden of Gethsemane was a man who was faced by a great cohort of soldiers, a man who was faced with lanterns and torches and weapons, a man who was about to face death, who stood forward calmly and faced this great threatening group and said, "I am." And now we have another man, a timid man, a defeated man, a broken man, who faces not a great cohort of soldiers, who faces not lanterns and torches and weapons, but faces a door with a little servant girl and a simple question. And he says, "I am not. I am not." And what a contrast you see between Jesus and his followers. What a contrast you see between Jesus, therefore, and us this evening. He is the I am. And we are the I am nots, aren't we? We're the I am nots. We've got nothing to offer. We've got no strength of ourselves. We've got nothing that we can do or say. Our bravery is gone. We're full of fear. We're the I am nots. So what's going to happen to us? What's going to happen to the I am nots? What's going to happen to Peter? We've already seen something of Judas. He was the one who betrayed Jesus, wasn't he? What's going to happen now to Peter? It seems in some ways he's not much better. He's certainly betraying Jesus in a certain way, isn't he? He's unfaithful to him. He's going to deny him. He has denied him here. What's going to happen to him? What happens to the I am nots? So Peter now goes in through the door. And there are servants and officers. They've made a fire of coal. And there it stands. They're warming themselves. And Peter's with them. And we skip ahead to verse 25. And Simon Peter's warming himself. And they said to him the same question. "Are you not one of his disciples?" And he denies it. And again, "I am not. I am not." And then another one, a servant of the high priest. "Didn't I not see you?" He denies him again. The rooster crows. We know again from the other Gospels that the Lord Jesus had prophesied that by the time that the rooster had crowed three times, Jesus would deny him. And we see something of Peter's anguish in those other Gospels as he realizes that that's exactly what has happened. For all his bravery, for all his confidence, it's now evaporated away. And he's an I am not. So what happens to the I am nots? What happens to the faithless? What happens to those who've denied Jesus? Because we talked earlier, didn't we, that that's what many of us had done. That's what maybe what some of you are still doing, even now, of denying the Lord Jesus. And maybe some of you are in that position. And you won't stand true for him. Maybe you're frightened even of what others would say. Maybe you're in school or in a place of work or maybe even in your home and you're not able to stand up and say, "I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ." And when people accuse us or suggest to us that maybe we're Christians, we try and change the subject. We might even try and deny it. I am not faithless and spineless. And here's our Saviour, and at the very moment where Peter is, "I am not," here is his Saviour who is standing before the high priest, the most powerful religious people in the country. He's surely going to be standing before the ruler of that land and facing trial and even facing death. And the Lord Jesus is standing tall, and the Lord Jesus is speaking or refusing to speak as being in control. And at that very moment, Peter is there as an I am not. So what happens to the I am nots? Well, Peter was brokenhearted when he realized what he'd done. Peter was brokenhearted when he realized he'd betrayed his Savior, when he realized that he'd denied him. And that's the first step that every one of us needs. If we've started to turn our backs on the Lord Jesus, if we lack courage to stand up and be counted on his side, If maybe, just like those soldiers, we've never been on his side before, but we've seen something of who he is, the first step that we need to make is to remember that he is a great I am, the great I am. The second step we need to realize is the hardness of our heart and the strength of our betrayal and all that we have done. And what we find from John's Gospel is that there's restoration for Simon Peter. Look at verse 19. The servants and the officers made a fire of coals. And it was there as he was standing round the fire of coals that he denied the Lord Jesus. It was there he was standing when the cock crowed. I wonder, it's funny, isn't it, how sometimes memories can be very evocative. And little things come up, don't they, to remind you of things? You're minding your own business. You're just going through a day, an ordinary day, and suddenly something will happen and it will bring to mind some strong memory from years ago. Maybe something you see, maybe something somebody says. Sometimes it's something that we smell, isn't it? And it brings back these memories, and sometimes they're very happy memories. But I'm sure that many of you have experienced times when you've just, in an ordinary going through your day, you've suddenly, your eyes have filled with tears and your heart has sunk to your boots as something has come to mind. Just unexpectedly, something has prompted that remembrance and it's brought it all back. And I wonder for Peter whether it might have been that fire of coals as he stood there. And I wonder what would happen if he, the next time that he stood in front of a fire of coals, whether these memories would come back. Well, if we turn our page to John chapter 21. We find in verse 9 that Peter comes across the fire of coals again. And I wonder as he's standing there on the beach, in the morning this time, in the daylight and not in the darkness, whether the memories of that dark night come back to him. Because that's what often happens, isn't it? That it's in the daylight that the dark, dark memories come back. And I wonder if that's what happens to Peter here. As he's standing in the daylight in the morning, about to eat his breakfast, and there's this fire of coals. Maybe he remembers just a few days before, denying the Lord Jesus and the cock crowing. And it's there, probably while the coals are still burning. Verse 15, that Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Do you love me?" And it's there, probably while the coals are still burning, that Peter says, "Lord, you know that I love you." And it's there, while the coals probably are still burning, that Peter is restored and welcomed by the Lord Jesus. You see, we've skipped a huge part, important part of the story, haven't we? The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ has happened between those two verses, and that's what makes it possible for Jesus, for Peter rather, to be restored. It's what makes it possible for you to come back to Jesus Christ or to come to him for the first time. And if you're somebody who, even in the daylight hours, suddenly is cast back into darkness, and you remember those things of which you're ashamed. You remember those things which deeply hurt. You remember those things that you'd rather forget. Know that in Jesus Christ you have one who loves you. And know that in Jesus Christ you have one who died and rose again. And if your faith and trust is in him, as Peter's was, for all his faults, for all his failings, he was on Jesus' side, wasn't he? And he found forgiveness. He found restoration. He found acceptance in Jesus Christ. Judas never experienced that. He turned his back on Jesus Christ. He went his way. And he ended up killing himself because he couldn't bear what he'd done. And if you try and bear your own guilt and your old shame, then death is the end for you too. But if you come to Christ with your guilt, with your shame, then you can find in him a new life or a restoration, just as Peter did. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this story. We thank you for the two gardens and the two trees. One where Satan won maybe his greatest victory. One where he suffered his biggest defeat. And we thank you for these two fires of coals. One where Peter suffered in some ways maybe his greatest defeat. But then this second fire of coals where Peter this time found restoration and acceptance in Jesus Christ. We thank you most of all for the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that took place between those two fires and made it possible for Peter to be restored. And Father, we pray for those tonight who need to know sins forgiven and peace with God. And Father, we pray that they might know, as it were, the presence of Jesus Christ, that they might see him, just glimpse his glory, the great I am, and that they would bow the knee. And we pray, Lord, that if anyone here tonight has seen a glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ, oh, Father God, we pray that as we've sung our last hymn and sat down, Father, we pray that they wouldn't get themselves up and shake themselves off and think of plain old Jesus of Nazareth. But Father, we pray that if any have glimpsed the great I am, they would bow the knee to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, confess and acknowledge their sin before him. We pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.